In the first three centuries of the Christian church, it's interesting that as the church spread, there were two occasions in which devastating plagues moved through the Roman Empire. The first was in 165, and the second, an unknown disease in the year 251. The death tolls are astonishing. In the first plague, one-third of the Roman Empire lost their lives. In the second, about 5,000 people in Rome and two-thirds of the entire population of Alexandria, one of the great cities of the world, were killed. The reasons are difficult in some way, and yet on the other hand, they're fairly obvious. As one scholar observes, the Greco-Roman city was a pest hole of infectious diseases. They were crammed with people. I was just checking on the figures today. The average population of a walled city in the Roman Empire was 200 people per acre living there. If you think an acre is more than the area space between these two, whatever these are called that we're in right now, name has suddenly slipped me, and you think of 200 people living here without sewage, without garbage collection, without water controls, and think of all of that means, with fires being lit and all of these other things. The solution was obvious, and it was, get out, and thousands did. They abandoned the sick and the dying. They fled out of the cities. They just left them behind to save their own lives. But the Christians did something different. We're told that instead of moving away from the cities, they moved toward them and entered them. Dionysius of Alexandria, who was one of the leaders in the church that lost two-thirds of the population of that city, writes this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life supremely happy, for they were infected by others with their diseases, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. From the first, at the onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, treating their unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the disease." Where did those early Christians learn that? Running toward the needy rather than running away. The answer is challenging to us, but it's clear. They learned it from the one who left heaven to come toward us in our need and live among us. And in his life on earth, constantly moved toward those who were on the outside, who were left to care for themselves. When we look at the miracles of the Lord, it is inevitable and it is obvious that we will wonder at his power. And we'll see those displays of power and we will think, if only I could have seen that. If I only could have witnessed those kind of things. And it's right that we do. But if we wonder at his power, with also not wondering at his grace and the way in which he displayed that power, and if we read that without thinking, what then does it mean to be a Christ follower? We'll be in danger of missing something of the story. So I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to look at the account of two miracles in particular that Jesus performed on this particular occasion. As Matthew records them. So we'll read these 13 verses. "When he came down from the mountain," and it's because chapters 5, 6, and 7 have been the Sermon on the Mount, "great crowds followed him. Now, there's a kind of pause there because verses 1 and 2 aren't necessarily chronologically related. At some point, as these crowds are following him, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a proof to them." When he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant would be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom," meaning the Jews, who were in one sense heirs of the kingdom, "will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done. For you are as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And just one more verse. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, you recognize that last part if you were with us a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark chapter 1 and that day in the life of Jesus that Mark describes, beginning in the synagogue and a demoniac being healed as Jesus was teaching authoritatively, and then him coming to the house, and then later in the day, even as Matthew goes on to say, a whole crowd. So not only Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but a whole crowd were healed. And as we think about that, it gives us a kind of clue to the Gospels. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because of their similarity. They see together, which is what synopsis means. John kind of takes an independent stance. They're describing the life of the Lord Jesus, but they do it in a somewhat different way. In Mark, you have a somewhat generally chronological discussion of the life of the Lord Jesus, so you can kind of move from one event to the next. Matthew, though, arranges his book topically. So what he will do is have a block of teaching, such as we've had in chapter 5 to 7, and then, not concerned about chronology so much as just wanting us to see the point, in chapter 8 and 9 has 10 stories of miracles intervened with a few discussions of discipleship. So he will take these and arrange them together, to clump them together to make a point. So it's not that they are not in agreement, it's just they're arranging their book in different ways. So in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, as I've said, there's 10 miracles. Actually, two of them occur in the same process. So there's three groups of three miracle stories, and one is a double miracle. And they kind of cluster together. And the first three, which we have in this passage, show the compassion of Jesus as he heals a leper, as he heals a Roman soldier, and he heals a woman. And if you think of how society in that time went, those were three who were outside in terms of the mainstream of society and the power of society. And Matthew wants us to see the miracles of Jesus are reflecting and displaying the compassion and the care of Jesus. So in verses 2-4, we have this first healing. It's given very briefly, and yet behind it, there is a wealth of things that we should know and understand. We're introduced to a leper. And that word in the first century would cause all kinds of things to come to the fore. Leprosy was a dreaded disease, and it was a terrible disease in its affliction. In our world, leprosy is used by modern doctors to refer to what is otherwise called as Hansen's disease, and it's a very particular disease. And it works largely by affecting the nervous system, so someone becomes immune to pain, and so they will inflict judgment on themselves. They will fall into a fire and not know they're being burned. They will step on something sharp and they will not realize they've been cut. And they do terrible self-damage to themselves. In the first century, it would include Hansen's disease, but a whole cluster of other things that are described in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Most of them were diseases that demonstrated on the skin in some particular way. And there was some visible evidence of that. And it's very difficult to cluster it in a kind of modern way. Their diagnosis wasn't the same as ours is, but it included all of these various contagious diseases that were related to things that appeared on the skin. And the primary way in which leprosy occurred was viewed as unhealable. There was two cases in the Old Testament that Miriam was healed and Naaman the soldier was healed. But in general, this was a disease that was thought incurable. And because of the contagion and there being no antibiotics, people were dismissed away. So this man is, as Luke says, because Luke tells this same story, and as a medical doctor, he says he is full of leprosy. So this man has leprosy at the highest kind of level. That meant three things. Or four things, actually, for an individual. To have leprosy, first of all, was to have this terrible malady that was unhealable. As a matter of fact, the interesting thing is that even in the two cases that are healed, Miriam, because she does what she ought not do, comes under judgment and is struck with leprosy and talking against Moses, she is healed only because Moses prays for her, and then 7 days goes out of sight of the camp until, as it were, she's learned her lesson, and then comes back in. Naaman is healed because Elisha tells him to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. But it isn't because Moses or Elisha say. They pray at a separate occasion. It was viewed as an incurable disease. So physically, he's suffering the effects of this disease. Socially, he's cut off from everything around him. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46 say that when someone has leprosy, they are to cover their upper lip. They are to wear rags as clothes. They are to say constantly, unclean, unclean, to anybody comes, and they are to go out of the camp, and they are to live outside of the community, utterly alone, cut off from family, cut off from home, cut off from every other situation that you can imagine. They were excluded. So there's the social effect, there's the physical effect, there's the emotional effect. Think of what it means to constantly, when somebody comes near, say, unclean, unclean, and the sense of despair that is as you see people with retreating from horror against you. If someone touched a leper, they had to go through a cleansing ceremony. If your clothes got touched by a leper, you had to burn them. If a cup that was used by a leper, it had to be smashed and no longer used. It wears on your soul. And then there was the spiritual dimension. You couldn't go to a priest, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship in the synagogue. You couldn't do any of the ways where people were allowed to have access to God. But this leper, for whatever reason, breaks away from all of that. There's been no news of Jesus healing a leper. But probably he's in such desperate saying, he's saying, what have I got to lose? It's worth the risk. And he bursts into the crowd, and you need to kind of visualize in your mind how people are retreating in horror from seeing a leper come into their midst and wondering what is going on. And he comes to Jesus, and as he comes to Jesus, he falls to his knees before him, which is what you did in the presence of someone who is important, and uses the name Lord. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I don't know that he understands what it means that Jesus is Lord, but he's using a title that can have the fullest sense. He clearly believes he's someone with much more than ordinary human power, someone who is clearly related to God in a way that others aren't. And probably he's heard, although I don't even know how you get the rumors when you're a leper and forced to live outside. Maybe he just watched and saw what was happening and saw the crowds around Jesus. And he comes and he falls before Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean, because a leper had to be cleansed as well as healed. Now freeze that moment. If we're watching a movie and we froze that moment, then the question would be, how's Jesus going to react? Imagine you're a disciple. You've never seen a leper like this up close breaking in. There's disgust that he's there. There's horror at the thought that, what if he touches Jesus? There's anger that he's violating the taboos that are part of the society. And you freeze that particular moment, and the question is, what is Jesus going to do? And what he does at that moment opens up a window into the heart of the Lord and opens up a window into understanding grace and compassion, and challenges us, because we find ourselves sometimes in the presence of people who can easily be treated by lepers, like lepers. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus does three things. The first is in some ways the most dramatic, because he doesn't need to do it. He touches him. He touches him. It seems like such a simple act. A man had not been touched by a human being without leprosy for who knows how long. It may be years that any human being who didn't himself have leprosy had dared to touch that man. Jesus could have said, you're clean, and spoken by the word of his power. But he touches them as a way of saying, you're loved, you're cared for, you're valuable, you're significant. Now, if that's all he'd done, he would have done something significant, but it wouldn't have met the man's needs. He simply says, I'm willing. Be clean. And instantly, we're told, the man is cleansed. Instantly, he's healed. Immediately, it's gone. There's no stages, there's no intermediate steps, there's no partial cures. His skin is returned to what it was in normal. The disease that has been eating away at him, whatever else is there, is gone. And he's instantly healed. It's what makes the miracles of Jesus so dramatic and so significant. I must say, I have a little bit of a cynical bent. And there's certain groups that claim that when the Lord comes on them, he replaces their fillings and their teeth with gold. And I think, no, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, if he's going to heal teeth, he gives you teeth back, not gold-filled teeth, real teeth, not the kind you go and get implants for. His healings are complete, immediate, and full. So, in that point, he's touched him. He's spoken, and now authoritatively he speaks to him. Be quiet about this. The reason is not that he's trying to hide it. He's done it in public. So what is he after? Well, in some way, Jesus is constantly trying to dampen the enthusiasm of people who are the recipients of miracles, because it's very easy for them to think that miracles are the thing, and not his message, and not his mission. There'll come a later time in which people are going to come and they want to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus, in effect, speaks to them in such a way that they, well, we're not going to follow you any longer. So he's dampening their enthusiasm, but he also is directing him to obey what the Old Testament said. Because when a leper was healed, he needed to go to Jerusalem, he needed to go to the priest, he needed to be examined by the priest and offer a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I want you to follow the law. I want you to obey what God had said needed to be done as a sign, as a proof to them. Because the priest will have to recognize that you've been cured. And when you ask how, you will bear witness to that. And it will be a proof to them that also I'm wanting the law of God to be obeyed, that I am not dismissing it. And so the story ends with a man completely healed. Mark tells us a little bit more of the follow-through. He doesn't obey Jesus. He goes and tells everybody. Well, that's the first story. The first story of a man who's a fellow Jew, who's an untouchable. And Jesus, in his power, touches and heals the untouchable. But the next story that Matthew tells us, and it's perhaps closely related in time to the first one, is a Roman centurion. He's a man who's outside as well, but for very different reasons. He's a soldier in the Roman army. He's probably not a Roman. The high officers would have been Romans, but the others were, he was probably from Syria or Lebanon. That's where the cohort that he was serving under was recruited. He is answerable to Antipas Herod, or Herod Antipas, who's in charge of that particular area. A Roman centurion was an officer in charge of 100 soldiers. Sometimes it was less, but he was the highest non-commissioned officer, as we would say today, in the army at that particular stage. And he was in charge of the Capernaum garrison. So he was the man who represented Rome in that particular way. He was a man of power. He was a man of influence. He was a man who represented the oppressor as well. Because as he made his way through, he made his way through with power and the power of Rome, and they knew better than to mess with Rome. And he knew what was going on in the community. He was a respected man. We'll see that in just a minute. But the local leaders knew that he was cut a little bit differently. It's interesting in the Gospels and in Acts as well, that virtually every time you have a centurion mentioned, they're mentioned in a positive way. When Peter preaches and the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, it's in the house of Cornelius. When Jesus is being crucified, it's a centurion who says that this was not an ordinary man. We'll see it happening over and over. But regardless of that, as far as the people were concerned, he was an unclean man. And he comes. Actually, there's a question, does he come or not? Because Luke tells us that he sent intermediaries. He sent one group of Jewish leaders to say, this man's worthy. You should go and heal because he helped us build the synagogue. And then as he's moving, he sends another one. Matthew doesn't talk like that. Matthew talks as if there's a direct connection to the Lord Jesus. Matthew abbreviates nearly all of the miracle stories. And since these people were speaking as if they were speaking to the centurion directly, then that's the way he tells us the story. The intermediaries are saying what he would say. So let's read it in that particular way and see the directness of this particular occasion. He comes to Jesus and he announces the sickness in the simplest possible way. I have a servant, Luke says, that I value. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Luke says, the doctor again, he's about to die. It's interesting, here's a centurion who is willing to humble himself. Roman soldiers did not come to Jewish preachers and ask for things. They commanded, they asserted. But his care for this servant of his, this slave of his, was at a very high level. We don't know anything more about it than that. My servant is dying. He's paralyzed. He's very sick. And Jesus says, I'll come. Some read it as a question. Should I come? Do you want me to come and heal him? Now that created a problem, because if Jesus went into the house of a Roman, he would have become ceremonially unclean. Just as in normal understanding, if he touched a leper, he would become unclean. But when Jesus touched the leper, he cleansed the leper. The contagion had gone. When he touched him, he was no longer a leper. He was healed. And now Jesus is going to go into the home of a Gentile, and a Roman soldier, perhaps aware of that, but perhaps not, says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. The Jewish leaders had just come and said, come, heal him because he's worthy. This man knows himself, and he sees himself in the eyes of Jesus in some remarkable way. He's aware that whatever terms you use for Jesus, he is not on the same plane as a Roman soldier. Romans would have been furious that you'd talk to a Jewish teacher of any kind like this. He recognizes something about Jesus, and then he says an amazing thing. You don't need to come. You don't need to come. I'm a soldier. I know how these things work. I'm delegated in the army. I have a position as an officer, but even where I am in the army, when I say something, it happens. Soldiers don't disobey. If I say go, that guy goes. He doesn't argue back. If I say come, he comes. If I say do this, he does this. That's the way the army works. Jesus, I understand that. Just speak. And my servant will be well. It's an amazing statement. I mean, it's one thing he believes Jesus could heal. It's another to think he could heal in a way that only God could heal. That his word can somehow reach to a place that's blocks away. It's not right there. That he was Lord not only over sickness, but he was also Lord over space. And he could heal in that particular way. And Jesus steps back at that point and says to those who are around him, do you see this? It's interesting. There's only twice in the Gospels Jesus is said to marvel. This is one time. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. The other time is in Mark 6, verse 6. He marveled at the unbelief of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He marveled at the belief of a Gentile. And he marvels at the unbelief of God's people, or the people who had the promises of God and the plans of God and who were the sons of the kingdom. He praises his faith, his recognition. Now, the centurion didn't know all of who Jesus was. His faith was in some way limited by understanding and knowledge. But what he knew about Jesus, he believed, that he was no ordinary man, that he was a man above all other men, that in some way he had the power of God that worked through him and did what he did. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He not only praised the centurion's faith, he predicted an absolutely unimaginable future for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people and the kingdom, the Jewish people were convinced that if you were Jewish, you would enter the kingdom. And when you were enter the kingdom, you would sit at the messianic banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you would celebrate with them. And it was a Jewish people only environment. And Jesus says, many are going to come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to celebrate in the messianic banquet. They're going to be part of what God is doing. They're going to be included. But not only are they going to be included because of faith, sons of the kingdom who do not believe are going to be excluded and come under divine judgment. I'm bringing into being a new people composed of Jews and Gentiles who have faith in common, not genes in common. And then he turns to the man and said, okay, it's done. He doesn't pray. He doesn't do some ritual. He doesn't even pronounce a word. Servant, be healed. He just says, you can go. It's done. And the centurion believes it. And he goes, and the servant's healed. Immediately, fully, completely. By the word of Jesus spoken at a distance. He's healed the leper. And simply declared, you're clean. And now he's healed the servant. And he said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus didn't even bother saying the word. He just willed the servant healed. And he was healed. So part of that is we look at that and then we remember he went, as Matthew says, and he went to an ordinary woman keeping house in Capernaum who was sick with a high fever. And he touched her and she was healed. So the first thing we sit back and think of is the power of Jesus. We think of the amazing way in which God's power worked in him and through him as he did the things that no man can do. But it's not only a look at his power, it's a look at his compassion. He touched the untouchable. He included the excluded, the Gentile. He went and gathered up the marginalized, a woman in a society that kept women out of sight and in their own place. There's nothing accidental about that. There's nothing accidental that Matthew puts those together. There's nothing accidental that we need to understand that lepers and Gentiles and marginalized people in that context, women, and we think about all kinds of places in the world where that is true today, where women are put behind veils and left to be invisible. And Jesus' heart reaches not to the powerful. He doesn't go to Herod to do miracles to show him how great he is. He doesn't go to Pilate to do miracles to show how great he is. It's his compassion for the broken, the needy, the outsider, the marginalized. And we begin to think, if that's the way of our Lord, how do I begin to reach in that particular way? And we can even think back in our own time. Most of you are too young to remember, but I remember back in the late 80s when there was fear of AIDS. And one of the hardest places to get people to even be willing to consider was in local churches where, no, we can't have anything to do with a child who might be affected. And rather than reaching out, too often Christians were pushing in. We think of the history of racism. We think, and I don't want to get into political territory, but we think of desperate people flooding out of a country because there's no hope there and think, how as a Christian do we think about that? It can't just be the way our politicians think. I'm not talking about, we're not in a position of creating border policy. But we have to be careful what goes on in our own hearts. Because the compassion of the Lord reached out to people who are willing to trust him. And the model of Jesus tells us that faith in him is the central concern. The fact that people who could talk about their legacy by birth to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could be left out of the kingdom where those who were at that point was an oppressor of the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could be included into the kingdom because of faith in Jesus reminds us of the great central concern of Christ. So as we look at Jesus, like the leper, we bow at his feet and we look up and say, if you're willing. We bring our needs to him like the centurion and say, just speak the word. He hasn't promised to do those miracles, but he has promised to meet our needs. But the essence of that is are we people who model the faith of a leper and a centurion and model the heart of the one we claim to follow in the way we see others around us. I can only say of myself, I know far too little of the compassion of Jesus in a world that's broken. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that he not only touched lepers then, he touches sinners now. Some of us have things in our life that we fear others would see as causing us to be totally exiled from any kind of appropriate community. But we thank you that when we come to you, you cleanse us from all sin and make us whole. We pray that you would give us hearts that see people increasingly with your eyes, that reach out to those we're tempted to think of as untouchable. For your glory, for their good, and for our good, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen.